This morning we're going to begin a series that I've entitled The Easter Drama, and over the next 5 weeks we're going to explore the major scenes that comprise Luke's account of the unfolding drama that actually culminates with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus at Easter. And so we start today with what I'm calling scene one, which is the meal. And to set the scene for you, it's the festival of unleavened bread, or unleavened bread, also known as Passover. This festival lasted 7 days, and it followed the actual Passover meal, which was celebrated after sundown. Luke tells us that on the day in question, the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus had sent two of his disciples, Peter and John, ahead of him and the other disciples, to make preparations to eat this Passover meal in an upstairs room, a large upstairs room. And Jesus had kept his preparations and the fact that they were going to share this Passover meal secret in order to prevent premature arrest from the chief priests and scribes, who had already made it clear that they were looking to Jesus' death. So the time had come to celebrate the meal, and this is what Luke writes. When the hour had come, he took his place at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you, from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took the loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But see, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is on the table. For the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that one by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to ask one another which one of them it could be who would do this. Now that's Luke's written account. What I would like you to see now is what that scenario might have looked like, what that scene might have looked like as you watch a kind of composite picture put together in the movie The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. Can we play that now?
Kapilu, stay. Tanadami. The breatha chadatha di hivlechom wathrabim di mashle chatain. Udu denale de crani.
With those simple words that you just saw depicted there in English with the subtitles because Jesus was speaking Aramaic, those simple words and those actions, Jesus gave a clear way of understanding what was about to happen to him. And you notice the way he did it was he didn't give them this big theological teaching. He gave them a simple picture and a meal to share together. And that meal is what I want to focus on this morning, because that meal was first and foremost a Passover meal. And the Passover meal is rooted in the rescue and redemption of Israel. But that Passover meal that Jesus was sharing with his disciples was unlike any other Passover meal that had taken place before or was taking place during that particular festival of the unleavened bread. There was something unique about this Passover meal that spoke to the reality of a rescue and redemption that went far beyond that of the nation of Israel and included you and I this morning and all those that are in Christ. The meal Jesus celebrated with his disciples marked a turning point in history, a turning point in God's redemptive purpose, and it revealed a blessing that was coming to the people of God because of the new covenant. And that's a phrase I really want to kind of have echo in your heart this morning. The new covenant. It's the revelation and reality of that new covenant that's the major takeaway from this message this morning. And in fact, from scene one in the Easter drama, the Passover meal is the moment and it is the means Jesus uses to reveal why he came, what he was going to do, and what that would mean for all of his followers. Passover celebrates the time when God delivered Israel under the old covenant. It commemorates the time when God took Israel out of Egypt, and a time when he judged Egypt and he rescued Israel. Passover was the sign of judgment for the Egyptians and of that rescue for the Israelites. And Exodus 12 gives us a record of that, and it describes what happens, that God sends an angel of death. And that angel of death strikes down the firstborn in every Egyptian house, but spares the Israelites, who, as the firstborn of God, by passing over their houses, because their houses have blood applied to the doorpost and the lintel of each home, as God told Moses to tell the Israelites so to do. And what they had done was killed the Passover lamb, took the blood, and applied it to the doorpost and the lintel. And when the angel of death came, every house so marked was passed over. Hence the term Passover. Jesus had now come to do for Israel and for the world what God had first done for his people through Moses in the Exodus. He would deliver them from an even more powerful enemy than the Egyptians. He would rescue them from the power of evil and from enslavement to sin, and also from being consigned to judgment. His would be a greater deliverance and a second exodus out of enslavement into promise and a kingdom inheritance. And that is what Jesus came to do. And he's done that for you and for me and for all those who are in Christ. You know, John in the book of Revelation describes this incredible vision that he has of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 5, he describes the four living creatures and the 24 elders singing a new song, a song of praise before the throne of God. And that song of praise is directed to the Lamb, who is described as being worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And this is what John writes: "For you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom of priests serving our God, and they will reign on the earth." The Lamb who was slaughtered, that John refers to here, and by whose blood a people were ransomed for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation on the earth, so that they could be priests serving their God and reign with him on the earth, that person is and was Jesus. John sees Jesus of Nazareth's death not just as a death, but as a redemptive death. The word redemption means to buy back. God bought us back to himself through the precious blood of Jesus, through the sacrifice of Christ. Paul writes this: "For our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed," in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He is that paschal or Passover lamb. The Passover meal meant not just sacrificing the lamb, but then eating the lamb. That lamb had to be spotless, without blemish, perfect. And once that lamb had been slain, the blood would be taken and applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the house. When Jesus shared that Passover meal you just saw depicted in that movie clip with his disciples prior to his crucifixion, he was revealing himself to be the perfect Passover lamb. He was the one who would be sacrificed. It was his body that would be broken. It would be his blood that would be shed. To experience the second Exodus, a deliverance from the power of evil, release from judgment, and ransom into the promise of an eternal inheritance in God's kingdom, you and I have to share in that meal. We have to eat the bread that is his flesh. We have to drink the wine that is the representation of his blood. You remember Jesus said in another place in John 6:63, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." We're invited into a meal. And it's more than something we just do on the first Sunday of every month. I'll say more about that in a moment. This is why Jesus said to his disciples after he took the loaf of bread and he broke it, "This is my body given for you." And he did the same thing when he took the cup of wine and he said, "This cup is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Something new was going on here in the context of something old. The Passover went way back to the time recorded in Exodus 12. And they were commemorating that reality of God's deliverance. But within that, something new was happening. A new covenant was about to be birthed. And Jesus was pointing to it so that they would know. When he hung on that cross and when his blood was shed, a new covenant was being sealed for them, into which they were invited. You notice he said, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. This wasn't just some formality Jesus was going through. This wasn't just some ritual steeped in history and God's past deliverance. This was about something that was happening in the present. This was the culmination of something. After 3 years with these disciples, he said, I have eagerly desired to share this Passover with you. You know that phrase, eagerly desired, in the original, which of course is not English? Literally means, with desire, I have desired. With passionate desire, I have desired to share this time with you. Jesus had been looking forward to that meal for 3 years, passionately. He had so longed to share with his disciples in simple words and actions the meaning of all that he was going to do and the blessing that would come to them because of his sacrifice. He longs with passion to share that meal with you and me as we approach him by faith, because he's not here bodily in the form of Jesus of Nazareth as he was then, but he invites us into the celebration of that meal by faith. And in the future, we will share that meal with him in his kingdom in person when we see him face to face. You know, there are present benefits and future blessings that come with the meal and the new covenant that it represents. Present benefits and future blessings. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand what those present benefits were and what those future blessings would be when he gathered with them to share that meal. And listen this morning, Jesus wants you and I to know what the present benefits are that accrue to us because of the new covenant in his blood and what the future blessings will be for us as well. So that just like his disciples, we can walk in truth and live with great expectation day by day. I want to mention what those three current benefits are that have future blessing attached to them. And the first one is this: freedom from judgment. If you are in Christ this morning, you are free from judgment. Let me unpackage that just briefly. We are no longer under the judgment of God, because Jesus took that judgment that was due us upon himself. That's why we're free. He did this by taking our sin upon himself. Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. We are no longer under the judgment of God because Jesus has taken our sin and the accompanying judgment for those sins upon himself on the cross. Under the old covenant, the sickness of sin remained. It required every year sacrifices to be offered to provide atonement. And on the day of atonement every year, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies in order to atone for the sins of the people. But it was a temporary respite. Every year that same sacrifice had to be offered and repeated. The sickness of sin remained. There was a temporary fix. Jesus came to bring a permanent fix. The author of Hebrews captures this so powerfully when he writes this: and it is God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. Every year those priests offered those sacrifices, and every year following they would have to offer them again because they could never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time A single sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God and since then has been waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And he ends with this line. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. If there's not a smile on your face or in your heart this morning, that line should put one there. This is you that's being described here as benefiting from what Christ has done. For a single offering, the offering of the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You and I are described in the scriptures as being sanctified in Christ Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews says, we have been perfected for all time by the sacrifice of Jesus. That's huge. That's why there's no judgment. There's no sword of Damocles hanging over your head. You will never have to face that judgment for your sins because Jesus has removed it with a single sacrifice. That needs never to be repeated. That one sacrifice of the perfect Passover lamb was, is, and always and forever will be enough to take care of the penalty of sin and give us freedom from judgment. That's the wonderful glory of the gospel. You know, the Bible describes one who is the enemy of our soul, just as God is the lover of our soul. And he has lots of names. And one of his names, this enemy of our soul, is the accuser. The accuser. And what he loves to do is to accuse those that belong to God. You and I. All those that know Jesus. The enemy loves to accuse us. And cause us to think that we are subject to judgment. That's a lie. He no longer has any basis or right to accuse you and I. Because the sins of which we are guilty and the sins that are yet to be for which we are guilty, Jesus has taken upon himself. And the judgment of God was meted out to Christ when he hung on that cross. And we'll talk more about that when we look at the scene of crucifixion in some weeks to come. But the reality is we have been set free from judgment. Well, here's the practical kicker that goes with this in positive terms. You never have to live your life subject to accusation from wherever that may come. And ultimately, it's rooted in the accuser that I just referred to. But whether those accusations come from people or whether they come to you directly from him who is the enemy of your soul, you are free from accusation. That's a burden lifted off all of us. And we can say, yes, I'm guilty. Yes, I'm guilty. But I'm free. Yes, I'm guilty, but I'm no longer subject to judgment. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible is clear. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you and I will give an account for the things we've thought, the things we've said, and the things we've done. We will answer before the judgment seat of Christ. But the penalty for our sin, the judgment that was we were consigned to, that would have meant our departure from the presence of God forever, has been dealt with in Christ. And when we stand before him, like Paul said, if we built with wood, hay, and straw, it'll be consumed, but we'll be saved anyway. And if we built with silver, gold, and precious stone, the character of Christ, then that stuff will carry with us into eternity. But the issue of the judgment of God has been dealt with. We're free. we're free. The next thing is that we have forgiveness of sins. The next benefit with eternal blessings is that our sins have been forgiven. And obviously that's connected to this issue of judgment. Just as we're free from judgment, we're forgiven of sin. In Matthew's account, which is used in the Passion of the Christ, at least in part, of the Lord's Supper, we read these words. Then he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Luke doesn't actually use that latter phrase there in the text that I read originally. But Matthew does. "Which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Paul drives home this truth when he writes letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians. He says this: "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Trespasses is another word for sins. "According to the riches of his grace that he has lavished on us." God hasn't just given you a little drop of his grace. He has lavished his grace on you and me. And then to the Colossians, Paul writes, "He has rescued us." Just like God rescued the Israelites out of Egypt and brought them into the land of promise, God has rescued us from the dominion of sin and darkness. Paul goes on to say, "He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son, of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption." And here's that phrase again: "The forgiveness of sins." The new covenant means we've been redeemed. We've been bought back to God, ransomed, if you will, by the blood of Christ, so that we do not have to live trying to redeem ourselves through religious works. You know, that's a futile exercise that always leads to frustration and failure. Yet Christians can sometimes do that. Evangelical Christians that talk about the gospel of grace then can live their lives as if they are responsible for their redemption and that a system of religious works to which they give themselves will somehow gain them some acceptance with God that they don't already have through the person and sacrifice of Jesus. That's not how we're called to live. We have what the Bible calls a better covenant and a better way to live. Peter says, "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors." Now, he was a Jew, and he knew that going in on the Day of Atonement every year to make sacrifice for sin was actually it was required by God, but it was futile in terms of dealing with the underlying issue. He says, "You haven't been ransomed with that kind of action. You have not been ransomed," he says, "with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." And look at the image he uses: "Like that of a lamb without defect or blemish." He's invoking the image of the Passover lamb. That was the lamb that was sacrificed on Passover, one without defect and without blemish. And he says, that's who Jesus is. He's that Passover lamb, and it's his precious blood that you've been redeemed with. And he finishes by saying, "He was destined from the foundation of the world, but revealed at the end of the ages for your sake." We have a better way to live, and this is it. We can live with confidence because we know our sins are forgiven. We're not only free from judgment, we can have confidence knowing that our sins have been forgiven. Now, I'm not going to ask you to dwell there, but we could all go to the deepest, most shameful, hidden sin that we've ever committed. And remember, James says, if we offend in one area of the law, we're guilty of all of it. And every one of us has those. And we can bring that before God and even to our mind, knowing that we have forgiveness for that sin and for those sins. Because of the precious blood of Jesus, there is no sin for which you will not be forgiven. And somebody's thinking, well, what about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, the good thing is you have the Holy Spirit, so you will never blaspheme the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is ultimately to attribute the work of the devil to God and therefore to reject the Holy Spirit. The fact that you are in Christ means you can never commit that sin. So let me repeat, there is no sin that the precious blood of Jesus is not sufficient for you so that you will be forgiven. And let me go one step further. There is no sin for which you cannot experience present forgiveness. Some people think, well, Jesus died for me, and so when I get to the judgment seat, as I said a moment ago, I'll be forgiven of my sin then. Well, you will be. That's part of the future blessing. But you are forgiven those sins now. You need to walk in the power of forgiveness now. Not only can the enemy not accuse you, he can't say that you're guilty because the sin has now been taken. The sin has been paid for. The sins have been paid for. Your sin nature has been dealt with, which is why you're a new creation in Christ. And then the behavior that flows from that, which are sins, have been paid for too. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from some unrighteousness. Yeah, thank you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a response to walk experientially in the power of forgiveness. It means we constantly have the opportunity of rebounding back in to the luxurious, lavish grace of God. Forgiveness means living with a clean heart and with a head held up. Lastly, this meal brought with it future kingdom hope. During the meal discourse, Jesus says twice he refers to the kingdom of God explicitly. He says that he will not eat the Passover meal again, quote, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he says a little bit later that he will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes. Now, I thought the kingdom of God came with Jesus. But those two statements both make it clear that the kingdom of God is yet to come. And this, of course, as you know, if you've been around the vineyard any time, is the crux of kingdom theology. The reality of the kingdom of God is that it is now, but it's also not yet. It's here, but it's to come. And that reality of the kingdom is on the lips of Jesus every time he teaches it and every time he demonstrates it in his earthly ministry. That it's here now, but it's to come. And here he's saying there's something future to come about the kingdom. It's not been fulfilled yet. It's not come yet in the way that it's going to come. But he says, I'm going to drink this cup with you. I'm going to eat this bread with you in that future kingdom when it's fulfilled and when it comes. And the implication, therefore, for those disciples and all Jesus' disciples is that we have a future kingdom hope. That there's more to come. That he's making clear to disciples and to us that that future kingdom is yet to be fulfilled. And that we have a destiny with him in that future fulfilled kingdom. The new covenant is all about living in the present a life of righteousness, free from the penalty and power of sin, and a kingdom destiny in the future, sharing in the glorious reign and rule of the King of Kings. It doesn't get better than that. It really doesn't. We have been conveyed into that kingdom. I already read Colossians 1, 13 and 14. They said we've been conveyed or transferred into that kingdom. We are already a kingdom, new covenant people. The prophecy of Jeremiah has been fulfilled when Jeremiah spoke the word of God and said that God would establish a new covenant with his people, and he would write the law not on tablets of stone anymore, but on the human heart, the core of the being. That prophecy has been fulfilled. The law of God has been written on our hearts now through the Spirit of God, who writes not with ink, but with his living presence. But we're also on course to enter in to that glorious kingdom in a way that we don't even experience it now. And it will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. We're waiting for the return of the King. And with that, we'll usher in great glory. We possess a future kingdom hope that propels us forward. Never let go of that hope. Life can sometimes be difficult. There's opposition from the enemy. There's the stuff that clings to us from this earth. There's all the things that would work against us and seek to cause us to be stationary instead of move forward. When we grab hold of that kingdom hope that's ours, it will propel us forward every day. And we will know that getting up on a Monday morning's not just another routine to go through that has no meaning or purpose, but it's the beginning of a new work week in which we can experience the reality of taking that future hope with us into all that we do, that makes our work significant, that makes our lives significant, because we're part of a bigger purpose, an eternal one, rooted in God. So that meal that marks scene one in the Easter drama is a celebration. It's an act we're called to perform. It's a meal we're called to share. It's a redemptive picture of the reality of the new covenant. And remember this week. That new covenant means you have freedom from judgment, you have forgiveness of sins, and you have a future kingdom hope. But that meal is not just about something that happened back there then that we remember. You know, the communion meal is as much about what Jesus is going to do with us in the future as it is about what Jesus did for us in the past. In fact, what he did for us in the past makes possible what he's going to do with us in the future in his kingdom. And that's already started now. You are a spirit people. We are a spirit-born people. And at the end of the book of Revelation, or near to the end, in Revelation 19:9, John says this of you and I and all those that are God's people in Christ. He says that we get to share the privilege of being blessed because we are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where Jesus is then, going to drink that cup again and eat that bread again with us. And we have a standing invitation to that marriage supper. Let's stand. Just want to invite those that are on the ministry team and assigned for this service to come up. And I want to lead us in prayer. So let's pray together, can we? Father, we thank you this morning for the glorious scene. We thank you for the celebratory meal. Jesus, we thank you that meal speaks to the reality of your blood, your body broken for us, your blood shed for us, so that we have that freedom. We have that forgiveness. We have that destiny in you. Lord, I pray that the power of that truth would invade our hearts and minds this morning. Your Spirit would apply the blood of Christ fresh to our consciences, just as it had to be applied to those doorposts and that lintel back in Egypt at the time of the first Passover. Father, we thank you that you've passed over our sin because the blood of Christ has been applied to our lives. And I pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would take that precious sacrificial blood of Jesus and spiritually you would apply that afresh to our hearts and consciences, that we would be free from any sin that continually trips us up and we have allowed to become the basis for the lie of an accusation that we stand guilty before God. Lord, would you wipe that away and cause us to just step in again to the place of renewal in your grace because of all that Jesus has done. And I invite you this morning, if you'd like to receive prayer, to come up. We'd like to pray for you and minister to you this morning. And so please feel free to do that if you'd like to. Father, I speak your blessing over everyone here today and pray that you would go with them into the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.